Sabbath blessings, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those that are on the phone joining with us, or those listening to the recording. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. Praise God for bringing us through another week to another Sabbath gathering, and what a joy it is to fellowship together one with another and with our Godhead, in praising him from whom all blessings flow. It's now time for opening prayer, and who would like to offer that? Please go right ahead.
Thank you, dear Lord, for this Sabbath day. Thank you that we can fellowship as one big family. And thank you, dear Lord, that you give us the love from your bountiful supply of love. We can feel it and we can give it to others. Be with our speaker. Send the Holy Spirit to open our ears that we may hear the wonderful words of truth and understand them. We praise your name, dear Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dearest. We are continuing in our study book, Christ Object Lessons. We're in a new chapter this time. This is chapter 20, titled Gain That Is Lost. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? You gain something, but you're really losing something. Well, we're going to find out more of what that really means. And this chapter begins at page 252. And again, this is Christ Object Lessons. Christ was teaching, and as usual, others besides his disciples had gathered about him. He had been speaking to the disciples of the scenes in which they were soon to act a part. They were to publish abroad the truths he had committed to them, and they would be brought in conflict with the rulers of this world. For his sake, they would be called into courts and before magistrates and kings. He had assured them of wisdom which none could gainsay. His own words that moved the hearts of the multitude and brought to confusion his wily adversaries, witness to the power of that indwelling spirit which he had promised to his followers. So Christ was teaching his disciples and others became interested. And of course the Spirit was leading them to be at that particular spot at that particular time and to overhear some of the words that Christ was speaking that brought about curiosity. And of course, the heavenly angels were also encouraging them to stop and listen. You know, the devil, of course, was right there saying, you're going to be late. You can't afford to stop here. You've got a lot to do in town. You got to get there as soon as you can. But the heavenly angels, as well as the Holy Spirit, were encouraging them to stay, arousing that curiosity to want to know more. And so Christ was relaying to his disciples that because they were going to share the words of Christ with others, that it was going to make some individuals mad. The devil was going to make sure that they became mad enough to try and stop the preaching by arresting them, taking them into courts, taking them before magistrates and judges and kings. And Christ assured them that they would have the wisdom from above that could not be gainsaid. It could not be argued against. It would be so clear that there would be no argument against it. And where did Christ obtain this wisdom? Where did he obtain the words to use that befuddled his enemies and brought to silence those that were very boisterous before, such as the Sadducees? Where did he gain those words and that wisdom?
The Holy Spirit.
Amen. It says here that the power of that indwelling Spirit, that's where Christ had obtained the wisdom, had obtained the ability to bring to confusion his wily adversaries. And now Christ promised that same Spirit to his followers. When does the words come to bring to confusion the enemies of the gospel? Do you wake up with those words? Do they come to you as you're walking by the way? When do the words come that you need the most to answer the cavilling of the enemies of the gospel?
When we're actually in the conversation with them.
Amen. When we need them most. And that's going by faith, right? There's been several times when I've been preaching that as I go through the subject matter in my mind, I'm always looking for loopholes or looking for arguments that individuals can use against what's being shared. And several times there's been areas that I don't know how to answer. And I'm just hoping no one asks a question on that point, right? And sure enough, there's been individuals that have asked the question on that very point that I don't know how to answer. And right at that instant, the Spirit allows the words to come, allows the understanding to be quickened so that I recognize the right answer to give. And so Christ here is promising to his disciples that they will have the Spirit that will give to them at that very moment the words that they need to speak that will become so crystal clear as to what is truth, that the adversaries won't be able to answer it. It's just so crystal clear. And of course, the Spirit is right there to impress the truth upon the hearts of everyone listening. So we have to go by faith when we go out preaching the word. Or when we go before others, such as right now, preaching the word, we go by faith because we don't know what kind of questions are going to come. We don't know how the Spirit is going to lead in the study, what to say, what not to say, and so on. So it's by faith that we walk forward, relying upon God and His Spirit to bring to mind the very points that need to be introduced. And the answers to the questions that may be asked. Yeah, amen. What a Savior. But if we don't go forward until we know everything, then we're never going to go forward because we'll never know everything. So Christ asks us to let our light shine. There's big candles that really put forth a lot of light, and then there's really tiny candles that put forth a little light. Christ just asks each one of us to let our light shine, no matter how small it may be or how large it may be. So we have to let it shine. We have to share the truth that we know, even if it's just one truth. And by sharing it, others can awaken to that light, come into the understanding of that truth, and grow thereby. Yeah, amen. Exercise, that makes your muscles stronger. It makes you able to walk farther and able to run for a longer distance. It's the same with the truth. We need to share the truth. That's like exercising. And when we share it, it makes it that much more easy for us to learn more and then to share more and then to learn more and so on. Amen. Exercise by the using of it. Any thoughts, comments, or questions, Derwin?
Go ahead. Yes, Sister Sissy. I'll come after you.
Okay. Thank you, Titi. I was just thinking about when I started learning about the gospel truth, in terms of like the Sabbath. As you know, I've always attended church and everything like that. When I started learning the truth, it was almost kind of like I was at a kindergarten stage, but I needed to get where everybody else was at that was helping me to understand by the grace of God. And I want to share and I had a desire to share, but I feel like, but I don't know enough to share And what if I share something that I truly, fully don't understand? But by the grace of God, as I was reading, the Lord impressed me to share some of the things that I was reading, and I did it by faith. And not everything was understood, but little by little, the more I read, the more I shared, the more it came back, the more sometimes I would share something and someone would ask a question and I'm so nervous because I'm like, I don't even know the answer for this. And then that would lead me to go back and study and look into it a little bit more and learn and then have these conversations. But it just reminded me of the time is just plant the seed and the Lord will do the increase, even if it's just the one seed.
Amen. I agree, dear sister. But I had a bigger problem. My problem is that I'm second language individual. English is my second language and Spanish is my first language. But I still had a problem because my Spanish was not as great. So I was Spanish. So I had to write down mostly everything. So anytime when I had a question that was said or something I wanted to do, that's how I came about doing charts, because that's the only way I could remember what it was that I studied and to do the research. And also it can be able to take me back, going back to the chart to remove things, put in things. Well, the chart became my crush of trying to retain things in my mind, but I started to realize who was really doing the work of God. Because when you sharing, sometimes if the Holy Spirit is there, he will impress to speak about things that you either read or things that you heard in your own personal study. But you also hear things that you didn't even study either. And this is when I was really aware that there was something helping us along. Sometimes when I did share, I used to even learn from it. And I said, wow, I didn't even know that. And then some of the people started to laugh because he says, how is it that you didn't know and you just spoke it? I said, because it didn't come from me. I didn't even know that. That was the first time that I heard that. And then I go back home and I start learning about it. So praise God for the Holy Spirit and helping us along in our study, not only for sharing, but also receiving as well. Because I learn a lot more by sharing, because that's why I love Bible study. Certain things I may not think about. And when somebody asks, it's something that I have never even came across. And that is what is water and be water. That's why I like Bible studies.
Amen. Amen. Now, let me bring up another point here. We know that God is omnipotent. That's all powerful. God is omnipresent. That means everywhere at once. God is also omniscient. That's all knowing. So here we read that Christ, his own words, witnessed to the power of the Holy Spirit within him. And the Spirit he promised to others. So Christ, we know, is also God. So if Christ is God and thus is all wise, why did he need the power of the Holy Spirit to give him the words to speak that moved hearts?
Ooh, interesting. I'm thinking this is when Christ is in his flesh and he had to basically do this when he came to do his Father's will and not his will. So it had to be a working of the Holy Spirit to be able to imbue in him and keep the flesh. Wow, good question.
You're on the right track. You just hadn't got to the end yet. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I'm thinking that when we're talking to someone else, we can't read their heart, their thoughts, unless they speak them. But the Holy Spirit can read them and can move upon them to hear and also move on us to speak the right words. So there's a complete understanding when the Holy Spirit is in the group.
Yeah, amen, amen. And so we read here that Christ needed the Holy Spirit within him to give him the words to move hearts. But if Christ was also God and thus is all-knowing, then why did he need the Spirit to give him the words and the wisdom to speak?
When we're alone, it's hard to think sometimes, but the Holy Spirit is like a friend. When the words don't come to our thinking, the Holy Spirit can put them there.
Yes, that's true. But we're talking about Christ. Christ was teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit to give him the words to move hearts. So if Christ was also God and thus is all wise, why did he need the Spirit to give him the words that would move hearts?
Well, I'm thinking there's a multitude of people. There's a lot of thoughts going on there. he needed help to reach everyone, not just one person.
Exactly. He needed help. But if he's God and thus is all powerful and all wise, why did he need help?
But he wasn't using his divinity then, right, Elder Rob? He was in his flesh. Okay, that's so he wasn't, he didn't come in his divinity. He relied upon the words that he came to do. He came to do his Father's will, so it wasn't his in his flesh that he was doing.
I agree with that. I was just going to say, being in his humanity, to be close to man, and for man to see what they can inherit, being mortals, he brought this so that they could get to know God and see the movement of the Spirit of God, which I will first, before I go forward, I will ask Brother Bob, is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, or it is a entity on its own?
Well, I believe that the Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit is a God of his own. So we know that the Father is a God of his own. Christ is not the Father, and the Father is not Christ. We know that Christ is a God of his own. He's not the Father, and he's not the Spirit. He's the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who was Michael before he was born in humanity. So the Spirit is a God of his own, not the Father, and not Jesus, but a God of his own, because the Bible brings out the fact that it's the work of the Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit also corrects us and reproves us and instructs us in righteousness. The Spirit, not the Father, came down upon Christ just after he was baptized there in Jordan. And you heard the Father's voice, but you saw a likeness of the Spirit. It looked like a dove of burnished gold. So right there at the baptism of Christ, you see three entities. You hear the Father's voice, so you know the Father lives. You see a image of the Spirit, although the Spirit's not a bird, but that's how he chose to represent himself coming down upon Christ. And you see the Son there in the water. So the Spirit is not just a power, it's not just a mind, but it is a living entity. Ellen White says being, a living being, so person. So continue your thought, dear brother.
I think I have to go a little deeper into the Word of God to be able to assimilate what you just said, which I know and I read of the three entities. But to the question that you made, it's not easy to answer, really. And I realize that. So I need to either listen more or read more, but make sure that when I read, I have an understanding of what I'm reading, which in many cases we come short to reaching a complete understanding.
Yeah, understand. It's learning Bible truth is much like putting a puzzle together. And when I was first starting out with a desire to want to know God and Jesus and the scriptures, before that point, I would, you know, memorize verses, but they were sort of disconnected from the big picture. I'd read a chapter here in Psalms, and then I'd jump over and read a chapter in Romans, and then jump over and read a chapter in Deuteronomy. So it was sort of disconnected. I was gaining knowledge, but it was disconnected. So it's like having puzzle pieces there, but you don't see the big picture in order to know where the pieces of the puzzle go. And I was impressed to start at Genesis 1 verse 1 and read it as a whole all the way through Revelation 22 and the last verse. And when I got done, it was like I could see a big picture, but it was fuzzy. So I went back and started a Genesis, and this time, instead of just reading it for reading it, I started paying attention to the verbs or the subject matter in each verse so that I could gain a greater understanding of what that verse was trying to teach. And if it was something I didn't understand at the time, I had a little notepad. I jotted down the verse. I jotted down what I didn't understand so that I could go back and pay more particular attention to that verse and the subject I didn't understand. So in doing that, I gained a big picture of what the Bible was teaching. Then I went in and started studying different subject matter and looking up every verse I could find on that particular subject so that I could gain a greater understanding of that subject. And so I recognize what you're saying, dear brother. You need to gain a big picture. You need to look at the issues from the aspect of like a puzzle piece. You see the big picture, you see a puzzle piece with a particular color, and you look at the picture to know where that color fits. And so that's how I have sort of come to studying the scriptures. I gained that big picture before I started studying aspects or subjects within that big picture. And it helped immensely for me to be able to take areas that are obscure and find their relationship to the big picture. And the big picture, of course, is Christ and his great sacrifice for us. The whole scriptures are pointing to the Savior who taketh away the sins of the world and provides cleansing and salvation. Yeah, that's true. There's a big lie going around that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Don't believe that lie. Yeah, amen. I agree wholeheartedly. And you can go right to Genesis, the very first chapter. I think it's verse 2. Where it says, you know, God created light. And then it said, or before that, it says, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. So here we have a representation of the Father being there, Christ being there, and the Holy Spirit being there. And they each had a part to play in the creation of this world. So the very first chapter, the second verse, brings the aspect of the Holy Spirit being there, involved in creation. So here we see that when Christ was on the earth, he needed the Holy Spirit to inspire him, to impress him with the words to share that would move upon hearts. And since Christ is a God, then he's all wise. But we see that when he was on the earth, he wasn't all wise. He needed the help from above in order to be wise. So this is proof positive here that when Christ was born in humanity, he did not tie in to his godhood powers. So it's like he was God, but he veiled his godhood with humanity. And while he was on the earth, he lived only in human nature. He never lived in his godhood while he was on the earth. Now the devil tempted him to make the stones bread. Christ would have had to have tied into his godhood in order to create bread from stones. So the devil recognized that when Christ was on the earth, Christ was only living in humanity. He was not living in his godhood. And so the devil said, well, I'm going to try to get him to live in his godhood. And if I can get him to change those stones into bread, then he's not just human. And then the plan of salvation would be ruined. Christ would not be a perfect example for you and me that are only human to follow, because we can't tie into our godhood to follow the example of Christ and turn stones into bread if that would have happened. We're not God, but Christ was. But here we see that when Christ was human, he wasn't tying into his all-wise godhood, but he was limiting his abilities to only what a regular human being could do. So Christ's words of wisdom came from the indwelling Spirit that gave him those words.
Boy, oh boy. Oh, Brother Bob, sometimes one listens to the question and try to perceive the correct answer. Like, for example, also in the Bible, Christ also came to correct the error of the first Adam. And certain parts of scripture mention that Christ became the second Adam. The feat that had to be accomplished due to the fact that Adam was created in humanity, where he failed, then Christ came to recover that loss, but in his humanity, because if he had come in his God-less nature, it would not accomplish what was to be reinstated or what was to be recovered. So if he was in his God nature, it wouldn't be the same. He had to be recovered in his humanity, I think.
Amen. 100% agree, dear brother. But it shows that Christ was God and man at the same time. But Christ chose not to live as a God when he was on the earth, but as a man, a human. So there was a division between the Godhood of Christ and the humanity of Christ, even though both were part of Christ. There was a separation between the two while Christ was living as a human on the earth. The devil wanted Christ to bring his Godhood into the mix. And that would have destroyed the plan of salvation, because humanity is not God. Humanity is only humanity. So then in order to reach humanity, Christ had to become a human and not tie into his Godhood while he was living on the earth. That way it was just the humanity of Christ that would be the example to other human beings on what they could do if they connected with the God above. So then Christ, when he was on the earth as a human, relied upon what his Father could do through him. Christ did not rely upon his own Godhood that would do through him. So, I mean, it's amazing what Christ had to go through in order to avoid the temptation to use his Godhood to defeat his enemies, or to use his Godhood to give him the wisdom of to know how to defeat his enemies. Christ never once tied into his Godhood to do anything on the earth, because it would have destroyed the plan of salvation. He lived only as a human while he was on the earth, so that he could be the perfect example to other humans on what they could do through God in order to overcome sin, gain salvation. So here we see a prime example of this in this very first paragraph of this chapter, is that when Christ was teaching, it was through the impression and the power of the indwelling Spirit. So Christ had to have the Holy Spirit within him to give him the words that would move hearts and bring to confusion his adversaries. So when we go forth letting our light shine, we also have to follow the example of our Savior. We must have the indwelling Spirit within us to give us the words to speak at a moment's notice that will move hearts and bring to confusion our adversaries. So Christ is the perfect example in everything. But a lot of people don't recognize that point. They think that Christ had an advantage. Well, he was God. That's how he resisted sin. Or he didn't feel the downward pulls towards sin from a fallen human nature, because Christ was born like the second Adam. He had an unfallen nature. And thus there was no reason for him to be pulled towards sin. But I'm pulled towards sin every time I'm tempted. So Christ can't be my example of overcoming, because he doesn't know what I'm going through. He hasn't experienced it. And thus he doesn't know how to help me. So I'm always going to live in sin, and I need Jesus to free me from sin when he comes. That's ultimately what that whole idea brings to, is that we're never going to overcome sin. We're never going to keep God's law, but when Christ comes, he's going to save us anyways. That's the end result. Now, dear brother, you mentioned the first Adam. He was born with an unfallen nature. So he had no indwelling desire to follow the devil. It was a choice he made without any internal pulling. But when Christ was born as the second Adam, his mother, Mary, was fallen. So the only nature she could pass on to Jesus, her son, was a fallen nature. But Christ's father was God, unfallen. So then Christ didn't have the desire to sin because his father was of an unfallen nature. But the fallen, sinful nature that he inherited from Mary gave him a pull towards sin. So it was like a constant battle going on in the heart of Christ. He had no desire to sin, but the fallen human nature was moving him to sin. And he had to resist it. How did Christ resist the fallen human nature that he got from Mary? Did he pull it from his godhood? No.
Submitting his will to his father.
Exactly. Not my will, but thy will be done.
Amen. Now I see it.
Oh, amen. Praise the Lord.
Now I see. He couldn't have done it without in his humanity the help of the Holy Spirit. Now I see it. It's not so easy to be seen. Like, for instance, when at the wedding ceremony, I think it was a wedding. I'm not sure, but the first miracle that he performed when they ran out of wine and they came to Mary to find a way to have more wine, I guess, more or less. And she told them to do whatever her son tells them to do. Am I right? And that was one of the first miracles that Jesus performed publicly by turning water to wine. And this, I presume, was with the help of the Holy Spirit. Am I right?
Yeah, I mean, you can say the Holy Spirit performed the miracle, or you can say God instructed the angels to change it from water to wine, or you can say that God himself performed the miracle. But Christ did not tie into his godhood to miraculously change the water into grape juice or wine.
Right.
The miracle was performed by either God or the angels or the Holy Spirit. in obeying the command of Christ.
Right.
So it's, you understand that Christ had to be the perfect example to humanity of how they could overcome sin, become a commandment keeper, and live forever.
Yes, if he had done it in his, as a God, which he was, it would be very difficult for men to follow him. It become kind of difficult, I guess.
It would be impossible because we're not God. There's no God in the heart, right?
Right, right.
We have to have God dwelling in the heart. Not that God is part of our heart, but he has to dwell there. So Christ was only a human while he was on the earth. And thus everything that he did in following God, in knowing what to say to others, in living an obedient life to God, was through the Spirit and the heavenly angels helping him, aiding him, guiding him, leading him, impressing him with what to say, when to say it, where to go, where not to go. Christ was fully submissive to his Father each and every day. As the perfect example to you and me of how we can also be like him. Yeah, amen, amen. Comment in the room says that was Rome's biggest masterpiece from Satan, Christ's holy flesh. That's why they said to worship and pray to the dead saints and all that. We could not approach the holiness of Christ because of our sin. Yeah, and you can see the devil trying to get individuals to recognize that Christ had an advantage when he was on the earth. That's what they say. That he was God and man, and thus that's how he overcame sin and lived a perfect life, was he was using his godhood in order to achieve that. And since Christ could not have had any kind of connection whatsoever with sinful human nature, then Mary, who was a human mother, she had to not have a fallen sinful nature. So then she must have been born immaculate. It was a miracle for Mary to be born, not partaking of the fallen human nature of her mother, so that she could then give birth to Christ, not partaking of a fallen human nature. And if you carry that whole thing back, Mary could not have been immaculately conceived from a fallen human mother unless her mother was immaculately conceived. And you can carry that all the way back to Eve. And thus Eve never really committed sin. So when you understand that Christ risked everything in order to become a human being, living as a human, overcoming sin as a human, relying 100% upon his Father, upon the Holy Spirit and the heavenly angels to lead and guide and impress and work through him to overcome sin. It's astounding, dear ones. Amen. Christ was 100% human and he was 100% God at the same time.
Well, Elder Rob, that's the whole purpose, right? For us to be on earth, to be a human, but to live with Christ indwelling in us, right? And even going back to the 12 disciples and how they were able to perform miracles in the name of Jesus. It wasn't by their own doing, but by the indwelling of the Spirit within them, but through faith, that enabled them to be able to do that. And that's from Christ to the disciples to us.
Amen. And there's that example, all pointing back to the Savior that made it all possible. So remember, Christ told the disciples that I'm going to have to go away, referring to him ascending to heaven. He goes, but the works that I do, ye shall do much more abundantly. Now, none of the disciples were God, and yet Christ said that they would do even greater works than he would do. So here's another example that the works that Christ did as a human were not because he tied into his Godhood, but it was because the Father or the Holy Spirit or the heavenly angels were performing the miracles of healing or the miracles of turning water into wine in compliance or in obedience to Christ's command. So then the disciples would be able to do the same thing, that they would rely upon God or Christ or the heavenly angels or the Holy Spirit to perform the wonders that would accompany their preaching of the gospel. And greater works would be accomplished by the disciples than were accomplished by Christ, with the help, of course, of God.
Brother Bob, I'm not changing the topic. I'm just trying to get a little more reaffirmation. Could you explain or state the reason for the transfiguration that Christ went through?
You mean when Moses and Elijah came down to be with him at that point?
Yes.
The spirit of prophecy brings out the reason why. And Moses and Elijah were sent down by God to be with Christ to instruct him on what was to take place in the near future, especially his crucifixion on the cross. So they came down to instruct him, in other words, to give him a heads up on what was to take place in just a very short time after that point. But it was also for the three disciples that were there so that they could see Christ glorified, and that would come back to their memory when, after Christ was in the grave and had been crucified, it would help to bolster their faith and not to lose hope. So it was a couple reasons, but it was mainly to give instruction to Christ on what was to take place in the following weeks and months, so that Christ would be better prepared to endure what was coming.
So in his Godship, he didn't have no recognition of what was to take place or what was to happen in his, not only his humanity, but in his godly essence.
Yeah, and see, that's the key to understand. If Christ would have tied in to his Godhood, he would have knew exactly what was going to take place, when it was going to take place, what to say, when to say it, who his enemies were, etc. But Christ did not tie in to his godhood. He remained human. And that means he needed help to understand what the prophecies were going to bring out. And when you look at the prophecies, it doesn't share everything that Christ went through. It shares the highlights. So there were other parts that were open to Christ's understanding so that he could follow that pattern that the prophecies bring up. For instance, when you look in prophecy, it doesn't talk about the upper room where they had the Last Supper. It doesn't talk about where that upper room was going to be or how the disciples needed to go and find the donkeys and one that had never been ridden upon and then tell those that were sitting nearby, hey, what are you taking the donkeys for? Well, the master has need of them. That's not found in prophecy. But yet Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. And the only way he could know what was going to happen was by instruction that had been given him prior to that, or impression of the Spirit prior to that. So again, that's another example of the Savior not tying into his godhood to know what was going to happen, but Christ relying upon the Father sending him instruction, or the Holy Spirit impressing him with what was going to happen, to know.
Brother Rob, if he knew, then wouldn't that, and tap into it, that would defeat the plan of salvation, the whole purpose of what he came to do.
Exactly, because I'm not God. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I only know what the scriptures bring out as far as prophecy of what's going to happen. But I have the New Testament. Christ only had the Old. And when you limit yourself to the Old Testament, the prophecies that it brings up there does not mention everything that happened in Christ's life. It only brings out the highlights. You know, he died between two thieves. The soldiers at the foot of the cross were gambling for his garment. Anyway, so the only way that Christ could know what was going to happen so that he could fulfill prophecy was for help from above. And so then at the Transfiguration, he had Elijah and Moses there. Elijah, of course, was translated without seeing death. Moses saw death, but then was resurrected by Michael and taken to heaven. So you have the representative of the human race of the redeemed, those that had died in the Lord, represented, or Moses symbolized. Those who were translated without seeing death, or the 144,000, are symbolized by Elijah. But they gave to Christ the information that he needed of what was going to take place in the future so that Christ could follow that and indeed fulfill every aspect of prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. So then, Christ knew what was going to happen because he relied upon his Father to send him the needed information so that he could indeed fulfill prophecy. So now we come to our day and age. The only way that the 144,000 or any others are going to be faithful unto death or faithful while they continue living is by relying upon the Father to send us instructions from above to know what to do, what not to do, what to say, what not to say, where to go, where not to go, so that we can also be part of fulfilling prophecy of giving glory to our God from whom all blessings flow, for the hour of his judgment is come. So Christ is the perfect human example for each and every one of us to follow in order to fulfill prophecy and be indeed the redeemed of the Lord, following the Lamb whithersoever he leads us.
Things are so much clearer now, and that's why it's necessary to go through different parts or different books. Question arise in one book and is answered by another book. And we gotta keep searching and seeking that path that will give us a better understanding of what we're supposed to do and how we must go about doing what we are supposed to do. Thank you.
Praise God, dear brother. praise him for giving us the word of life, line upon line, scripture upon scripture, here a little and there a little. Amen. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, insights that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please feel free.
Thinking about the indwelling spirit that Jesus had reminds me of when the lady in the crowd that was following him desired to be healed, but she couldn't get close to Christ, and all she could do was touch the hem of his garment, and she was healed, and Jesus knew it because he said he felt the virtue, he called it virtue, go out of him. And he said, who touched me? And the disciple says, there's so many people around you, Christ. How would you know? How could you tell the difference about who touched you and who didn't? But this woman's faith had given her, or the indwelling spirit, whatever, told her to just touch his garment and she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened, but he knew it. He said he felt the virtue go out of him.
Amen. Amen. Or like, I think it was Paul, just the shadow of him passing by healed individuals. Now, Paul was not God. Paul was not Jesus. But the miracle of healing just from his shadow passing by was accomplished by either God or the Holy Spirit or the heavenly angels or even Jesus, because Jesus had been ascended up on high at that point. So here we have holy men of old performing miracles, but it wasn't because they were God that performed the miracles. It was because they relied upon God to perform the miracles. And it's the same here with Christ while he was human.
And I guess the receiver also has to be worthy for this accomplishment.
Yeah, amen, amen. But God would read the heart to determine whether they were worthy or not. It was not the disciples that determined it. For instance, when the leper came to Christ, or the 10 lepers actually, came to Christ for healing, if you just looked on their exterior, you would not say that they were worthy. I mean, they had leprosy. It was a common understanding at the time, though wrongly, but it was a common understanding that all disease was because of personal sin. So if you got leprosy, you were a sinner worse than others who didn't have leprosy. So it was God that determined whether those 10 lepers were worthy of being healed or not. It was not left to the disciples to determine that. And of course, you know, all 10 were healed, and they followed the command to go and show themselves to the priests, but only one came back. So 9 were still healed that didn't come back. And I imagine the Spirit was pricking their hearts that they were ungrateful for what had been accomplished. But one gave in to the Spirit's pricking sooner than the others and came back to thank Christ. So we need to rely upon God to perform his will through us to anyone that he sees is worthy of that gift of healing or knowledge or whatever it may be. We're not to use our own wisdom or our own insights or our own feelings in what is to be accomplished. We're to submit everything and allow God to work his own will through us. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions on this very deep and yet important truth, dear ones?
There's still a lot to learn.
Most of you have heard the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" We can look to Christ and we can say, if Jesus was able to do it, so can I, if I rely upon the Father like he did. Not my will, but thy will be done. So if Jesus could do it, so can I, in the Father's power. So Christ is that perfect example in everything. And what a Savior he is. Well, there was quite a bit in that one paragraph. And if you just read it to read it, you probably would not have picked up on what it was actually saying regarding Christ. And there's, amen, it's boundless. There's much more that can be shared. But when we read in the Spirit of Prophecy, the inspired Word of God, or in the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, we need to pay attention to what is being shared. Why Was it using those words in that connection to bring up that idea? What's the reason? Why does the first verse in the Bible say, in the beginning was an earth that was void and full of darkness? Talks about the deep. Why does it bring out that aspect of the earth at that point? What is meant by the deep? Why was it dark? And then in verse 2, why did the Spirit have to go out and calm the waters? Why did he have to prepare the waters for what took place next? So instead of just reading for the sake of reading and memorizing for the sake of memorizing, seek to try and understand what each verse is bringing out. And of course, before you dig into God's inspired word, you need to pray for the Spirit to be sent to you to lead and guide you into all truth, to reprove and correct your understanding so that he can instruct you in the way of righteousness. And he will. So we'll find out more what this chapter is teaching us or seeking to teach us next time. And we'll pick it up at the second paragraph that starts out, but there were many. We'll find out more about the many next time. And who would like to have closing prayer for our service?
Thank you, dear Father in heaven, for this time of fellowship with each other, for sharing what we think, and we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to enlighten each one of us. Thank you, dear Lord, for being in the middle of this conversation. Thank you for the Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And amen to the comment in the room. It says that's why fellowship with each other is so important. Amen indeed. We're not to be all alone by ourselves if we know of others that we can fellowship with who are walking in the light as God is in the light. So glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. Let's take a 13-minute break and then return back here at 12 noon Pacific or 3 p.m. Eastern for our main church service.